There is a lot of information that I'd like to share with you tonight. And I'm going to share a lot of information with you. My intent is not to go over. I don't anticipate that. My intent is not to go so fast that what I am trying to say is difficult to understand or at least even to hear. I'm not trying to do that. I may begin to rush, and I don't intend to do that because of the nature of the material that I have. But I hope that you will give strong consideration, and I hope that you will consider the things that I have to say as much as you can from a very objective point of view. If I could empty your minds of any preconceived ideas, I would. I would hope tonight that you would be able to just simply listen to what I have to say and to evaluate it and to compare it to what God has said. We're going to talk about some things that God has said. And I've reached some conclusions personally that probably most of you have already reached. But again, I'm asking you tonight as much as you can to try to eliminate maybe those thoughts and those ideas and to consider objectively the things that I'm going to say tonight. You know, any religious conversation or discussion should start with a premise. And I think it's a premise that is the accurate premise. And that is that all authority has been given to Christ. I suppose any lesson that I would ever stand before you to preach, anytime I would talk with anyone about the Bible, I would begin with this idea, if not this very verse, that all authority has been given to Christ. I think that is clear from not only the New Testament, I think that's very clear from the Old Testament as well. And when Christ came, He said, all authority has been given to me. Not only has it been given to Him, but He, before He left and ascended back into heaven after His resurrection, He authorized His apostles to preach the very thing that the Holy Spirit would guide them to do. We're familiar with those things because we have those things written for us by inspiration, by the Holy Spirit. And these men gave that information to us. And as we tell, even from a passage like Acts 2, that those Christians on the day of Pentecost continued in the apostles' doctrine. That's what they continued in. They continued to listen to not only what the king said, but the king's apostles who he had specifically chosen to further give and to further acknowledge what his authority was and what he wanted men to know. And so we begin tonight by looking at this, by stating those two things, that what Christ said and what his apostles said is the absolute doctrine that we ought to follow. Not only when we're talking about the type of music that we use in our worship assemblies, but when we're talking about anything that has to do with our faith. We start and we stop with what Jesus and those men who were authorized to preach His message had to say about it. So I want us to begin with that premise. And if we had time tonight, we would really further enhance that idea. I've simply stated that by showing you this verse. I think there are many other passages that would say that about the apostle, but I want us to find that premise and that foundation first and agree on that. If we don't agree on that, this lesson will have really very little meaning. And so we begin with that tonight. Well, what did the early church do? They followed the authority of Christ, and then as we think about first century Christian worship, and again tonight, we're not going to take the time to look at everything from a scriptural standpoint in terms of making the point. I believe we could, and I believe that you know we can, and if you need that, we'll certainly can give that to you. But as we look at what happened in the first century, those who were Christians practiced certain things. They met together and they took the Lord's Supper. Apparently, they did that on the first day of the week. We have an example of that. Even when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, He told us that each time that we do it, and obviously the Lord's people gathered on the Lord's Day upon the first day of the week, there's reasons why we do those things that we do. And if you notice that, they sang hymns. And I think that's clear from the passages that we see in the New Testament. A passage like Ephesians 5 that we typically use where Paul would say, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. There are several New Testament passages that talk about singing. And I'm not suggesting that we are incorrect when we use a passage like this to help us understand that that's what they did. But this is not a proof text against instrumental music. As a matter of fact, the context of this particular passage is really talking about what New Testament Christians did in the first century as compared with those pagan worship feasts, where those pagans would get together and they would engage in the drinking of wine, and they would become many times inebriated, and that inebriation would lead to those boisterous songs that many times even people today who are inebriated sing, because they're not really in their right mind, if you will. And so Ephesians 5, this is a contrast. So Paul would say, don't get drunk with wine, comparing that to this pagan festival. For that's dissipation. That's what they do. But be filled with the Spirit. There is a different kind of being filled here that Paul would talk about. And it is to be filled with the Spirit. And by doing so, you're speaking to one another in these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, there were feasts, and I think the contrast is seen. There were instruments used in these Greco-Roman worship festivals and in these rituals. And here just some ideas of the different types of instruments which they used. And so, as Paul was stating this to the Christian, what you see is there is a stark contrast between what they did and what he would say Christians should do. And I think that's the main thrust of some of these passages that many times we look at. Colossians 3, another passage that we many times go to as a proof text that we simply should sing. I don't know if I would agree with that it's a proof text. I think I would say that it shows what they did. When he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I'm not saying that those aren't good passages for us to turn to, but these passages just simply indicate what those first century Christians did. This is a passage that shows us that apparently when Christians were together, they came together and they sang. And from what I gather from these passages and other passages in the New Testament, that apparently the apostles were teaching Christians to sing in their assemblies. And there is a striking difference, I think, in the instrumental culture of the day and what the apostles taught. Somebody says, well, maybe they didn't use instruments because there were no instruments. Well, that's certainly not the case. There were plenty of instruments, and even those instruments were played in those pagan festivals. And so I think, again, the comparison is made. But the comparison and the contrast is seen very vividly, I think, in these passages which Paul writes to these Christians. Well, let's go back tonight and look at what happened under the Old Testament system, if you will. Because I think that helps us understand specifically what was going on. I think there's a pattern that we'll see. I think there is a flow that we'll see. And I think as you think about what happens then in this new system under which we're to be, I think it becomes fairly obvious what we need to do. This passage in Numbers 10, in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feast, and on the first days of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. During the time of the tabernacle, if you go back and read when this mobile tent was established and when those tribes would gather, when they would camp around that particular tabernacle, they would stay there for a while and then they would get up and move. What you see during that system is that during certain burnt offering times, the trumpets, two trumpets typically, were blown. Now, in that tabernacle worship, as far as I can determine, that's all you had. And that was an acknowledgement specifically, as he says here, blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. From what I can tell, when those offerings were made, when this was done, those were the only times that those things were done. That's the only time those trumpets were blown. And if you think about that, the reason that was done is because that's what God commanded to be done. When you come later on, and we're going to look at this, we're going to take a few minutes to look at this, but when you come to what was going on in the temple worship, instruments were used in Mosaic worship at the temple. We're going to look at several passages about this tonight, because I think this makes a very strong point when we consider what we're to do. But the temple worship changed considerably even from what the tabernacle worship was. And what you see is that God is changing for specific, I think, specific reasons. Look at this statement that's made in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 4. David appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel with musical instruments, harps, lyres. Also, Asaph played loud-sounding cymbals, and Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, blew trumpets continually before the Ark of the Covenant of God. This tells you right here that's what David did. David had this done because God had appointed that. David appointed some of them to do that, even as God had told him to do. Look at this passage from 1 Chronicles 23. Now, when David reached old age, he made his son Solomon king over Israel, and he gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. 4,000 were gatekeepers. 4,000 were praising the Lord with the instruments which David made for giving praise. As well, this passage in 1 Chronicles 28. Then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, also for the divisions of the priests and the Levites, and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the utensils of service in the house of the Lord. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by His hand upon me all the details of this pattern. What I want you to see very clearly, and what I think is very clearly seen, is that David and ultimately Solomon, as this temple worship was instituted, it was done because God had commanded that. And that becomes very important, even as we discussed this morning, and even as Victor prayed about tonight. You know, the worship which we want to give to God, we want to give God what He chooses to want. We're not interested in what we want. And so, in this, all this said, David, the Lord made me understand in writing by His hand upon me all the details of this pattern. These were essential things because that's what God had told David to do. When Hezekiah came along and when Hezekiah began the reform, 2 Chronicles 29 indicates this for us. Hezekiah then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David, and of Gad the king seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For the command was from the Lord through His prophets. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David, and the priest with the trumpets. Now, we're going to look at this passage even further in just a moment. But what I want you to see here, that David and Solomon, and in the reform which Hezekiah took, all of those things would indicate to us that they were doing what they did because that's what the Lord had commanded. Let me ask you a few questions about this. Why did David add instrumental music? Well, I think the answer to that's very clear. It wasn't that David got his cabinet and his court together and decided, hey, gentlemen, what can we do to better honor God? David did what he did. He added these instruments because God had commanded that he do that. Why had the generations before David not used the instrument? Well, again, I think the answer becomes very clear. God had not commanded that. They wanted to do what it was that God had told them to do. Another question, why did David add the specific instruments that he did? Well, I think you see a pattern here, don't you? They were not instruments that simply David just chose. They were instruments that God had chosen for him. So the answer to that, again, is simple. David added those instruments because God told him to. And why were the Levites the ones who played these instruments? Well, what's the answer to that? It's a very, I think, a very simple answer to that, and that is that God told him to do that. Well, consider something else. At what point in temple worship did instrumental music end? It's not just that they used the instrument. I want you to think about some things that, again, are stated in 2 Chronicles 29. We mentioned this earlier. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps according to the commandment of David, and of Gad the king seer, and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priest with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princesses commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads in worship. Then Hezekiah answered and said, Now you have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. Well, apparently, during some of the consecration, and again, and apparently during some of the sacrifices, those instruments were played. It wasn't just that God had commanded those instruments. God had commanded the very times that those instruments should be played. And you see from this particular idea that during a particular time after the sacrifices had been made, when the consecration ultimately toward the end of that, the instruments were quiet. During the thank offerings, the instruments were quiet. So what had happened was the instrumental music had stopped when the sacrifices for atonement were finished. And then they sang during the thank offerings. So even at the temple worship, even when the instruments which God had commanded were played, even when that took place, there was a point at which that stopped. Now I want you to think about that from our point of view. Jesus is our atoning sacrifice for sin. And when that sacrifice was being made, that music sounded. That music sounded because God had ordained that. God had commanded that. God had ordered that. But when the price for that sin had been paid, even in that temple worship, that instrumentation apparently stopped. And the thanksgiving began to be made. We offer the sacrifice of thanks in our worship. Do you remember these two passages we just looked at, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16? Do you remember what's said in those passages? They sang, and part of what that was for the giving of thanks. Do you see that connection? Why not the offering of the instrument? Why not the performing of that during the sacrifice? Because the sacrifice has already been offered. Now it's a matter of His people for whom that sacrifice has been made. Now it's just an opportunity for us in our singing according to what happened in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Now it's about the giving of thanks. So I think in that sense we can see that this particular idea is about not just the sacrifice anymore because the sacrifice has been made. Now it's about the giving of thanks as we sing these songs to God. In both those places it identifies part of the reason why we sing, because we're giving thanks for what God has done for us. And then another thing that I think very strongly relates is that in this passage, which as Jesus has this discussion with the Samaritan woman, Jesus said, there is an hour coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Folks, their change took place. I've talked to you about this before. This passage in John 4 is not about a heart that's toward God. It's not about doing things the right way. This is a contrast. This is a contrast passage. And the contrast here is about what happened under the old system and what is going to happen under the new system. And Jesus said, the time is coming when the new system will take over. As a matter of fact, it's imminent. It's now on us. And Jesus said, when that comes, the Father will be seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. They will worship God in a spiritual kind of way, in a deeper kind of way than those material earthly forms of what happened in the Old Testament. Not that they were wrong. That's exactly what God wanted. But now He wants something different. And instead of wanting that which was a shadow, that system which was in the Old Testament, now he wants something that is true. It's not, this is not about true versus false. This is about something which is true in the fullest sense. And that's the kind of worship now that God wants. This is a stark contrast to what was going on under the Old Testament and in the Old Testament system. I want you to make a note of this. I'm not going to take the time to turn there tonight, but just make a note, if you will, in Hebrews, the 9th chapter. And read those first 10 verses of Hebrews 9. And look and think about all those fleshly ordinances that are talked about. And the Hebrew writer says there's going to come a time where that's going to be reformed. That's going to change. And if you think about the context of the book of Hebrews, I think it becomes very clear, at least it does to me, and I hope that it will to you as you look at that, that this change that was going to take place is the very change that Jesus was talking about when he spoke to this Samaritan woman. So what you see as you then continue to proceed through history, you see going from those few trumpets that were used during the tabernacle sacrifice to what was going on during the sacrifice system of the temple worship, where it was more elaborate. Then you see what would happen in the synagogue, where that was really more, not so much a house of worship. The synagogue wasn't really a house of worship. It was a house of study. That's why Paul, on those missionary journeys, when he would go into these places, he would very quickly try to find those Jews in those areas so he could study with them. He would go to the synagogue. And they would study, and so the study of Scripture would take place in prayer. And from all indication that we can tell, what would happen in the synagogue is that there was singing. Not the use of the instrument, but there was singing. When you think about the Passover meal in the home, this memorial meal was given, and there was singing again. And so what you see a pattern develop that in a particular system of worship, if you will, when those people of God, those believers got together in those different systems, the pattern would ultimately change. And so what happens, as we see, I think, in a secular history, especially points this out, is that Christian worship that we read about in the first century was very much like synagogue worship and worship in the home, which those Christians did. So, Christian worship was patterned, I think, after the synagogue. That's things that we can, I think, put together based upon what we can read and what we know. Synagogue activities could be performed anywhere in the world. Well, that's what the worship which Jesus said to the Samaritan woman was about to take place. It wasn't about the place. It's not in this mountain or that mountain. It's wherever a person can worship. Instrumental music was used in temple worship, but it wasn't used in the synagogue. And I think that pattern is significant as we think about what we are to do. Well, think about after those apostles had delivered that message. They had delivered those letters to those particular churches, and in those letters were statements that made us realize that those people were singing. Those Christians were singing. So notice what some of these, as we call them, those early church fathers had to say. Now let me very quickly point out, these men are not inspired. This is not authoritative information, but what we do see is here are men who, soon after the apostles left the earth, here are men who identify with what believers should do, and here's their reaction to that. Justin Martyr would say in AD 140, the use of singing with instrumental music was not received in the Christian churches as it was among the Jews in their infant state, but only the use of plain song. Musical organs pertain to the Jewish ceremonies and agree no more to us than circumcision. I mean, Justin Martyr is simply saying what those instruments were a part of was that old system. Clement of Alexandria said this, "Leave the pipe to the shepherd. The flute to the men who are in fear of gods and are intent on their idol worshiping. Such musical instruments must be excluded from our wineless feast." You see the contrast? He's talking about those pagan festivals and those pagan feasts that Paul would have been referring to in Ephesians 5. He's making the same contrast, if you will. Because he goes on to say, "But as for us, we make use of one instrument alone. The word of peace by whom we pay homage to God, no longer with ancient harp or trumpet or drum or flute. Clement would indicate to us that wasn't part of this new system. Arnobius of Sicca would say this in 330. To what purpose is the rattling of castanets? That the deities might hear them and have respect to the performance and forget their burning anger? Are the almighty deities soothed by the shrill sound of the pipes? And do they relax at the rhythm of cymbals, their indignation mollified? I mean, he's simply saying, we want to appease those gods, those idol gods. That was the purpose given for much of what was going on by the use of, again, of the instrument. Eusebius in AD 330. When formerly the people of the circumcision worshipped through in types, it was not unreasonable that they raised hymns to God on psalteries and cithara, which were really lyres. That cithara is really the idea of a guitar. And if you look back at really the beginning of that word, that idea is in there. But it's our English word, really, guitar, it kind of formulates into that. We, however, upon a living psaltery and an animate cithara and in the spiritual songs that we render, the hymn. And so more sweetly pleasing to God than any musical instrument would be the symphony of the people of God, by which in every church of God, with kindred spirit and single disposition, with one mind and unanimity of faith and piety, we raise melody in unison in our psalmody. I mean, what is Eusebius saying? He's simply saying, there is a contrast. And the contrast is what was happening in that old system and what ought to be happening in our system. Well, when were they introduced? And you see various things about this, but all this is fairly well documented. But Vitalianus brings an organ into the Roman Catholic Church in AD 670. In 812, a Catholic cathedral in France brings in an organ. And so what you see is this idea of the instrument is beginning to be developed. So by the 15th to 16th century, organs gained prominence in Catholic churches, and once that organ gains a prominence, then they begin bringing in those other instruments. And in those years prior to that, you see in these writings that even those who were not apparently believers said that's not what was going on in those first century churches. But now things are being done differently. So by the 16th century, instruments of music became an issue among Protestant reformers. So when you get to men like Calvin and Zwingli, as we're going to see, they were dealing with those particular issues at that time. Erasmus said this in 1530. Modern church music is so constructed that the congregation cannot hear one distinct word. The choristers themselves do not understand what they are singing, yet according to priests and monks, it constitutes the whole of religion. Why would they not listen to Paul? In college or monastery, it is still the same. Instrumental music. Nothing but music. There was no music in St. Paul's time. Erasmus again. We have introduced into churches a type of laborious and theatrical music. Confusing chattering of diverse voices, such as I do not think was ever heard in the theaters of the Greeks or Romans. They perform everything with slide trumpets, trombones, cornets, and little flutes. And with these, the voices of men contend. Men run to church as to a theater to have their ears tickled. Contemporary to that was Zwingli, who in 1525 said, everything which is added to the true institutions of Christ is an abuse. And then Calvin, that we may be a bit more familiar with, would say this. Among the other things which are appropriate for recreating man and giving him pleasure, music is either the first or one of the principal. And we must value it as a gift of God, deputed to that use. There is a great difference between the music which one makes to entertain men at table and in their homes, and the psalms which are sung in the church in the presence of God and His angels. Probably, if you have, and I know you have, heard many lessons about this particular issue, most all of the time when you hear these lessons, you hear statements made or you see statements made by men who are not inspired men. But what I want you to see that from the time of the New Testament church, when those apostles were preaching what it was that God and His Son wanted them to do, and the worship, what Jesus said, is going to be worship that is done in spirit and in truth. It's not this earthly worship. It's not a worship that was filled with this elaborateness. This is a simple kind of worship that has deeper meaning according to John 4. And what these men do is show us that through the centuries, that began to change. And even men who were arguing, if you will, and fighting against and even losing their life to those who were involved in Catholicism, many times in this Reformation period, men like Calvin and Zwingli, they were talking about these things because they themselves saw that this was against what God wanted His early church even to be, even from the very beginning of time, as was stated in the New Testament. So, what we see from all of this, I think, is that use of the instrument was not a part of apostolic worship. And if someone could show me that it was a part of apostolic worship, I not only would believe that, I would seek to practice that. But as I look and read the documents which were given by inspiration by those apostles, as I think about that old system and as I think about the bringing in of the new system, I see what was obvious in the old is now obviously not there in the new. And not only does the inspired message of the apostles' writings indicate that in their documents, but even as I look at secular history, it becomes apparent that those early Christians did not practice using instruments of music in their worship assembly. So, it's not a part of apostolic worship. You know, somebody says, well, Kenny, what about the passage like in Ephesians 5:19 that talks about the use of the Greek word solo and that it meant to pluck a stringed instrument? You know, words change meanings. And there was a time when that's exactly what that Greek word meant. But in the time of the New Testament, that's exactly what that Greek word did not mean. That's not even debated among Greek scholars. Most all of them that I'm aware of, that I've seen, would agree that by the time the first century writings came along, that word that had originally been talking about, yes, to pluck a stringed instrument, now it's not talking about that at all. As a matter of fact, I think the indication from Ephesians 5 is that which we pluck now ultimately is that which is a part of our heart, that which we give to God. What's wrong with instrumental music and worship? Well, it's not a part of apostolic worship. And let me suggest this as well. When we use the instrument, I think it takes our minds away from the words. And I think that becomes very important. I want to put a picture here up for you just to make us aware of something. The level of the use of the instrument among religious people varies. And I certainly don't want to paint with too broad a brush, because I think that's unfair. And if I want to do anything tonight in my presentation, I want to be fair. And let me just, by way of that, if there are things that you don't understand about things that I'm saying, or if you even disagree with what I'm saying, I'd love to talk to you about that. I think this is an important issue for us to discuss. And it may be that you're here tonight and you don't see this the way that I'm presenting this. Let's talk about that. I would love to do that. But again, I don't want to paint with too broad a brush as I think about all of these things with you. What I see in the singing is, as Jesus, or as Paul would even say, for instance, in Ephesians, that we are to sing, we're to admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another. When we sing, we are instructing, we are encouraging, and we're doing that by stating the words. So I think it becomes important for us to understand that many times to play takes away from the very point that we're trying to accomplish. Now, again, there may be some musicians that are able to play, and while they're playing, they're able to concentrate entirely on those words. You'd have to be very good, I think, to do that. And I think that's just an indication that helps us understand that there is a very real sense in which many times as people would be playing, they can't concentrate on those words. It's hard for them, would be hard for them to teach and admonish. I think that's part of the simplicity of our singing together. When we sing, we're singing those words. We can think about those words. We can understand those words. And we're admonishing one another with those words. Now, let me make a point, if I may, that I think is a valid point. Sometimes our songs, if we aren't careful, can become too wordy. Or the words may be difficult even to sing in an a cappella arrangement. There are songs that we have sung in the past, I suppose. I don't know every song you've ever sung. There have been songs that I have sung, and after I've sung those songs, I've thought to myself, you know, that's a pretty hard song. There's a lot going on. There's a lot musically in that song going on. That's not to say that there's anything wrong with that song. It is to say this. There is some judgment that needs to be made. There are some songs that probably if we sang, there would be some considerable disagreement, possibly even among those of us who are in this auditorium tonight, about the simplicity of that song and the ability for us to sing that song and gather from that song what it is scripturally that we need to gather. That's a judgment that has to be made. Song may be good. We may like the way that sounds. And I certainly don't think the Lord is saying He doesn't want the song to sound good, but that's not the point of the song. The point of the song is to instruct and to admonish and to help us as we sing these songs of praise to God. We want to be careful. We want our song service. I think it's very important that our song service needs to be as good as it can. It is motivating. I'm speaking as one person. It's motivating to me when a song service is done well. When we're singing together, when it's well led and when we're singing together, that's motivating. It's somewhat demoralizing when we're singing and it's not led well. Or maybe it's not started in the right key. I understand all of that, and I think we have to be aware of those kind of things. But the thrust of what we do when we sing is we're honoring God with our lips and the words which we sing, and we're drawing strength from those words. We're admonishing one another. And when we're, or anybody else is playing an instrument, taking away, it becomes something which disallows me to concentrate and does not allow me to concentrate on those words. Well, let me consider something else with you, if I may. And this is something that, again, I want to be careful about. And I don't want to paint with too broad of a stroke. But I think one of the things that is wrong with the instrument and using the instrument in worship is that many times it becomes entertainment more than edification. That's a generalization, and I understand that. And I'm not trying to be hard about that. I'm simply saying that's my perception about that. When I look at some of the things that are done in religious circles, not even sure where I got that, but that's a pretty elaborate musical, and apparently anyway. That's a fairly elaborate setting in order for singing and playing to be done, where you have children and a chorus and an orchestra. And I'm simply showing that to you is because there is an elaborateness about that. That as honestly as I can say, I do not see in the New Testament. And that's all I would say about that. I'm not questioning in any kind of way. Would I question the sincerity of those who are taking part in that? But in a very real way, I would question the authority by which that particular thing is done. And I think we do need to be careful when we're having these discussions with people that we don't question the sincerity of people. There are a lot of folks out there who believe that what they are practicing is what God wants them to do. Their heart may be good. They may be in my judgment, and they may be in your judgment wrong in the things in which they practice. But how they feel about those things is every bit as right as I may feel about those. But as I think about that, that's not according to what I see the apostolic doctrine teaching, where people simply, Christians and believers, simply came together And they sang under this system, which Jesus said was going to be a part of that worship in the New Testament. And then this phrase and this idea that we see that sometimes is called contemporary worship. All of us are aware of this. And I don't know everything that relates to this. And again, I don't want to paint with too broad a brush. And nor do I want to question the hearts of people who are involved in this. I'm simply asking us to consider, is this the kind of worship as we consider the apostolic message? As we consider what those apostles were preaching and what those first century Christians were practicing, is this the picture of what we see? And I don't think it's fair to say, well, they didn't have those instruments. They had plenty of instruments back then. Is that what we see? And is it something for us to in this day and age to decide, listen, we're not accomplishing with our younger people or with the younger generation. We're not accomplishing what it is that God wants us to accomplish. They don't feel what they ought to be feeling spiritually. And folks, I'm not disagreeing with that. There may be a lot of truth to the fact that younger people aren't feeling what they ought to be feeling spiritually. Frankly, I'd say there's a lot to the fact that maybe some of us older folks aren't feeling spiritually what we ought to be feeling. But whatever all of us are feeling has to be something which is authorized in Scripture. And that's the key. I'm not against music like this. Matter of fact, I kind of like it. I go to some concerts. I try to be selective. I think there are some things in which a Christian ought to be very selective. I think we ought to consider everything that we do. But my personal judgment about this kind of music, I'm not talking about religious contemporary music. I'm simply talking about worship. I'm talking about music that's used in a contemporary worship period in a church. That's not what we find in Scripture. And the appeal that we need to make is, first of all, to what do the apostles teach? What do they say? Well, so just think about all of those things. And I would just kind of narrow this down by saying, first of all, that what's wrong with the instrument being used in worship? It's not a part of apostolic worship. That's my strong point. And I think we can see that from what's transpired down through history, beginning in what happened when that tabernacle worship was instituted. What happened in the temple in Jerusalem? What happened in the first century? What happened in that synagogue worship? And then what happened, as Jesus was going to say, and what do we see from the reading of the apostolic documents? What do we see happening? Well, you have these 9 verses or so in the New Testament that talk about singing. That, to me, is the point of those passages, that the culmination of all that is, what I see is they simply sing. And I see that this, the way this process developed is, that was the pattern that was going to develop, and that's exactly what Jesus wanted. And my question to us tonight is, let's be satisfied with doing that. This statement that's made by Pliny in AD 115, the Christians affirmed, however, the whole of their guilt or their error was that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day. Before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to do any wicked deed, after which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. This is just a historian stating, here's what Christians did. They just came together. And there was singing to their God, and it was singing which they made this solemn oath not to do any wicked deed. Isn't that in a very real sense what we do when we come together? Don't we come together to worship? And when we're here, we're reestablishing, if you will, we're reestablishing our faith, and we're coming together to publicly, if you will, again confess that Jesus is Christ. We may not say that every time we meet, but the very fact that we come, we're stating again, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I'm recommitting again myself to the fact that I want to do what He is wanting me to do. And if I do that, I believe I can institute again what those first century Christians did. When they came together and they communed together. They took the Lord's Supper. They received instruction. They prayed together, and from all indications, they sang hymns. Why do we do what we do? I'm going to tell you what. every single one of us needs to understand why we do what we do. You need to evaluate it yourself. As I've told you numbers of times, I'm not here to tell you what to believe. I'm here to show you what I believe the Bible teaches. It's your responsibility to determine for yourself if you're doing what the Bible teaches. I believe that what we're doing here in this local church is what the New Testament teaches us to do. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here. And I want us always to be committed. I believe our elders are 100% committed to always doing that. I believe that I'm 100% committed to always doing that. I believe that every one of you who are part of this group are 100% committed to doing that. But that's why a lesson like this, in my judgment, is so important. Because it forces us, if you will, to go back and to ask some hard questions. I've not discussed everything about this. I don't know that there's any way to discuss everything. Some of my arguments may not be as strong as others. You'll have to be the judge about that. Some of my arguments may not be arguments at all. You'll again have to be the judge in that. But my judgment about what I've said to you tonight is that when I look at what the apostles taught, when I read about what local churches did, they worshiped, they engaged in periods of worship, and they did not use instruments when they did that. When I stand before God, to the very best of my ability, as I've said to you many times before, to the best of my ability, I want to be able to say to the good Lord, I did what I thought you wanted me to do. As I read what your word said, as I read those apostolic documents, I was asked to interpret those, and to the very best of my ability, Lord, I tried to do that. And folks, I believe that's exactly what He wants us to do. If we're honest, if we're willing to look at everything we believe and always verify, go back and reconfirm our faith. I think for a long time, things like even what we've talked about tonight, maybe wasn't talked about that much. These are important things. They're important not only for our young people to hear, they're important for all of us to consider and for all of us to reestablish, if we need to, our faith. I'm not preaching this lesson not because I necessarily felt like it was needed. I'm preaching this again to help me understand where I'm coming from, what I'm trying to do. And if you're here tonight, and again, as I've said to you, this is a lesson that you say, well, Kenny, I don't understand that, or I don't even agree with that. I'd love to talk to you about that. Because what I want, and I'm confident what you would want, is to always do what God would have us do. Again, I appreciate Bob and his leading us in an abbreviated song service. We're going to sing an invitation song. And like with every song that we sing, it's a song to admonish and to teach. We're going to talk about Zion's calling. So I just want you to think about this. As Jesus told His apostles, this is what I want you to preach. He wanted His people to sing. And we're going to sing this song. And as we sing, as we look at these words, we're going to admonish one another and we're going to teach one another. And I believe we're going to do it the very way that the Lord intended. I pray that's the case always. But if you have a need tonight to respond to the gospel, that you need to respond to Zion's call, we want you to do that tonight as we stand and as we sing.